Sometimes I get discouraged for lots of different reasons. It may be because I'm tired or busy or overwhelmed or there's just too much to do. Sometimes it's because I've gotten myself in over my head. And then there are people who have the gift of discouragement and somehow like to freely share their gift with me. And then there's the news, the stories of disasters and tragedies, the economy and terrible crimes. Charlene and I were just over a week ago in Arizona when the awful shootings took place at the Safeway store in Tucson. And my heart just breaks and I shudder at the awful things that happened that are so discouraging. But probably the number one discourager of me is me, that I set goals for myself that I could probably never achieve. And I have sins that I don't want, and I get weary in my own weaknesses and my own inadequacies, and sometimes just get discouraged. But in that, I know that I am not alone, because we all do. I think everyone gets discouraged. So the question is, what do we do about it? Where do we go when we need encouragement? Who do we turn to when we need to be lifted up? Where do we get hope to go on for tomorrow and the strength to make it through? Well, there are multiple answers to these really practical questions. As Christians, one of the top sources of encouragement for us is the Bible, the Word of God. It was to the Bible that the ancient Hebrew people turned. And when you read their story, they often had good cause for discouragement. As a nation enslaved for four centuries in Egypt, where their sons were killed, where they were treated despicably as slaves, where they pleaded with God that they would somehow be set free. And when they were set free, they wandered for four decades through a desert, finally to enter into a promised land that they had to fight hard to win. And while it's true that they brought a lot of problems on themselves, they had a lot of evil kings and neighbor nations that brought lots of discouragement. And when you turn the pages from the Old to the New Testament, you find that early Christians also had their sources of discouragement. There were controversies in those first churches, and there was sometimes severe persecution that came from the Roman government. Many, some would say most, of the early Christians were slaves. And in those days, taxes were oppressive. Military service was conscripted. You were forced to fight in a Roman army and for a country that was, in fact, your conqueror. And there were plagues that were common and poverty that was everywhere. So where did they go, these ancient Hebrew people and these first Christians? They went to the Bible. Many of them were illiterate. They couldn't read the Bible for themselves. And even if they were literate, they weren't wealthy enough to have their own scrolls. That was something that only rich and highly educated people had. So in their church gatherings, the Bible was read. And they memorized the Bible, put it to memory word for word, so that when they faced the most discouraging of circumstances, they could recall the words of God. Not because those words were magical, but because those words were supernatural in their source. And when God spoke, they listened. When God spoke, they were encouraged. And when God spoke, they received the courage and the strength that they needed to go on. And now we have those same words of God. Many of us have multiple Bibles in our homes. Almost all of us are literate. We can read the Bibles for ourselves. And so when our hearts are heavy and when our souls are dry and we're so down and discouraged that we think that we cannot tackle even another day, we have the same Bible and the same God and the same truths. We have these words from God that lifted earlier generations. And so over the coming weeks, we are going to take a look at many of those words of encouragement that the Bible contains. We'll study what they say. We're going to memorize some of those words so that when we are in discouraging circumstances, they will come back to our heads and hearts. And most of all, we will listen to what God has to say to encourage us. And so we begin where a lot of people begin, and that is you open the first page of the Bible and you read the first words, the first 10 words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. My university journalism teacher, not a believer, said that these were some of the simplest words ever written and the most profound. And these first encouraging words of the Bible are just that. They are simple and they are profound. But strangely, and I would say sadly, in our modern generation, these simple and profound words tend to drive us to controversy between religion or the Bible and science. And it's actually unimaginable to me that the first hearers of these words, or most that have read them throughout history, would ever think of them in the way that we too typically think of them, in terms of science and the age of the earth and evolution. And yet that is what Genesis 1 first brings to mind for many in the 21st century, from the new atheists who don't believe the Bible to the new creationists who do and want to argue with the new atheists. So I've read a lot of it. I'm sure you have too. I've read those who like to mock the Bible and argue that science discredits what the Bible teaches. And I've read those who are on the Bible side who like to mock the scientists and what they have to say. And it's not that the debate isn't important. It's not that it's anything new. In fact, it's not new, and it is important, and sometimes it's even ironic. One of the sort of accusations or bits of name-calling that is thrown against those who believe that the Bible is accurate in what it reports in Genesis and elsewhere is to call someone a fundamentalist. And there is a twist of the tongue in the use of that word. The word itself is kind of interesting in its history in American culture and religion. It goes back to a series of 90 essays that were published in 12 volumes between 1910 and 1915 by the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. And contrary to what many people might think, who have probably never read them, they represent the writings of some of the best and brightest of scholars and academics in the early 20th century. And probably to the surprise of those that might take the time to read it, the section in Volume 4 on the topic of science and the Christian faith in the fundamentals that give us the word the fundamentalist was written by a Scotsman named James Orr, a theologian and historian, who, among other things, believed in theistic evolution. And that's what's taught in the fundamentals. So who would have thunk that to be a fundamentalist, in its original definition, included belief in evolution? Well, we see it differently now. We see that some of the very best and brightest of modern scientists are also committed Christians who believe the Bible and also seek its profound encouragement. One whom I've gotten to know over the last couple of years is Francis Collins. You may be familiar with his name because he was the head of the Human Genome Project that unscrambled our human DNA, and is now the head of the National Institutes of Health in Bethesda, Maryland. Francis Collins is a physician in training and license, also has a PhD in physical chemistry from Yale, and was a self-described atheist. But that changed when, as a doctor, he was present and watched and listened as people died. And it caused him to rethink his atheism. And so he went on an intellectual journey that ended on a fall day when he was out for a hike and taking a look at God's creation. Specifically, it was at a frozen waterfall that he made the decision not just to believe in God, but to commit his life to Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. Now, Francis Collins is a really nice guy and a world-renowned scientist and a committed believer. And his is an interesting story because it fascinates our generation when someone brings together science and religion. But all that said, and that's what we talk about, we miss the point. We miss the point of Genesis 1:1 when we switch the central focus of the teaching of the Word of God either to science or to controversy or to people or to anyone other than God himself, because therein is the great encouragement. So let's suppose that one day you are out for a drive and you drive by, it's a good neighborhood, and you drive by a nice house. You know, a house like the Biltmore Estate outside of Asheville in North Carolina. If you were to see the real estate listing, you would see that the house is 135,000 square feet. It has 250 rooms in it. It is the largest private residence in the United States. The amazingly landscaped acreage totals 8,000 acres, and the driveway is 3 miles long. Now, that takes a decent snowblower to clear a driveway that is 3 miles long. So you're driving by, and you are dazzled by the size and the beauty and the magnificence of the building and the grounds. And one of the first questions you ask, of course you ask, this is probably what we would all say, whose house is that? And then you're told whose house it is, and then you're told that the owner of the house wants to meet with you. And so you're invited to a private conversation in which the owner of this magnificent house invites you to come live there for free for the rest of your life. And what do you say? I mean, how do you respond to an offer like that? Do you say, do you have a mortgage? Do you ask, did you build this yourself or did you have help? Did you use original materials or are they recycled? And what kind of plumbing? Are the pipes synthetic or are they copper? You don't ask any of those questions. What you say is, thank you. Thank you for allowing me to live in your magnificent house. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And sure, that raises a lot of interesting and valid questions, but our first response is not about how long it took to build or what the pipes are made out of. Our first response is that this is God's. And God has invited us to live for free in that which is his. And we say, thank you. Thank you, God. These first encouraging words start with God. And in just 10 words, we learn so much about him. That God is eternal. That he is before the beginning. The beginning is not defined or dated, but whenever it was, it must have been a very long time ago. We're not told if it's the beginning of the universe. We're not told if it's the beginning of history or the beginning of time. We're not told if it's the beginning of something else that we could never even imagine. But whenever it was, before the beginning, God was there. Before the beginning, he predates time and history. And God, this eternal God, created. The Hebrew word that is translated into English as create, for those of you who are grammarians, let me explain, is a verb that is used at other times in the Old Testament as well. And every time, no exceptions, that the Hebrew verb create is used, the subject of the sentence is always God. There is never any indication that anyone other than God ever created. So artists draw and architects design and surgeons repair, but only God creates. There's a story about an imaginary conversation between God and two researchers on the topic of cloning animals and people. And the story goes that the researchers challenged God and said that they could make a human being just as he had made a human being. And God said, okay, let's see you do it. And their response was, we'll do it the same way you did it. And they reached down and grabbed a handful of dirt. And the story goes that at that point, God said, get your own dirt. The point is that when God created, he created everything out of nothing. In Latin, it's called ex nihilo. That means that however God did it, he designed, he created, he made it into existence, reality, the universe, the heavens, and earth. That God is astonishingly creative and has a great sense of humor, and that he is a brilliant scientist, and he makes it all work in the narrowest of margins. And when we look at the heavens, that means that we are seeing the handiwork of God. I have been shown by one of the lead astronomers on the Hubble telescope some of the pictures that let us glimpse our universe. And when I read about this and see it, it's just beyond my mental capacity. We're told that the observable universe from Earth has a radius of 46 billion light years. I can barely grasp that a light year is the distance that light travels in a year, but to multiply that out to 46 billion light years, and that's just from the perspective of Earth, that our Milky Way galaxy has roughly 100,000 light years for its diameter, that our sister galaxy, Andromeda Galaxy, is about 2.5 million light years away, and these astronomers say that there are probably around 100 billion galaxies in our observable universe. And they range in size from little galaxies, you know, tiny things that are technically called dwarf galaxies because they only have about 10 million stars in them. I mean, they really don't even count. But then there are giant galaxies that have 1 trillion stars. A trillion stars. And astronomers differ in their estimates of the total number of stars in our observable universe. And at the low end, it is that there is 1 sextillion stars. And at the high end, the estimates are that there are 300 sextillion stars in our observable universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens. So whatever your count, it's a big number. These heavens are huge, and God is even bigger. God is brilliant and creative and powerful, and he is a genius beyond our wildest intellect. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And by comparison, our Earth, by anybody's definition, is the tiniest of specks in this massive, massive universe. And yet, for us, it's still big and largely unknown. In 2010, there was the culmination of a 10-year project that had scientists from 80 nations participate in the Census of Marine Life. It was to find out what other species lived under the ocean surface that weren't previously known. In the decade of counting new species, the additional number was 6,000 previously unknown species to bring the total number of those that have been identified upwards to around 250,000, which is huge. But then we realized that these same oceanographers tell us that they have explored only about 20% of the ocean's volume. And in that ocean are mammoth whales and tiny, tiny little tube worms that are estimated to be 600 years old. I look at pictures of this marine life and I say that some of it, at least to my eye, is absolutely gorgeous and some of it is truly strange and weird and bizarre. And put it together, and it's only one small part of, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what does this mean to us? Well, certainly it means that I should take care of God's creation, not primarily for earth's sake, but primarily for God's sake. That just as I would take care of your car or your house, if you were to put either in my charge or care, so I need to take good care of God's creation. So am I concerned about the prospect of nuclear explosions or environmental degradation? I am, because as a Christian, I am convinced that I have a responsibility to God in matters like this. But at the same time, I have a conviction and a faith that God is even more created to that which he has made than I am. And that while he holds me responsible and accountable, that God also will hold back the advances of human sinfulness to the worst in destruction of God's masterpiece. The reason that Genesis 1:1 is so encouraging is because it tells us who God is, or at least a little bit about who God is, and what he can do and what he does do, that he created the heavens and the earth. And if that's true, and it is, then that means that he can deal with anything that comes up. It means that he has the power to do things far beyond our imagination. It means that when we are scared, we can run to him. It means that when we are discouraged, we can feel his embrace. It means that when we are up against a dilemma that has no counselor's solution, has no imagination's fix, that God can solve absolutely any dilemma, no matter if it is the worst that we have ever experienced in our lives. King David, in some of his words in Psalm 8, wrote, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings." Isn't that interesting? The Bible doesn't say that God made us a little bit higher than everything else in the animal kingdom, but made us a little bit lower than the angels and heavenly creatures. As God made us a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned us with glory and honor. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is God the Creator. This is God the Eternal. This is the God who can deal with absolutely anything. The God who is everywhere and whom we can fully trust. So be encouraged. Be encouraged that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You may know the words of a spiritual that was written by an American soldier during World War II. His name, Obie Philpott. And probably, at least to my and most people's surprise, he was a Cherokee Indian. He wrote a gospel song that is the only gospel song that has ever made it to number one on Billboard's top pop chart. And what Obie Philpott wrote comes from the encouragement of Genesis 1:1. That God's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the itty-bitty baby in his hands. He's got a you and me brother in his hands. He's got a you and me sister in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. I wish I could sing it the way Mahalia Jackson sang it. You know, she's been dead for 40 years. Some say that she may be one of the greatest contralto voices in all of American history. She only sang gospel songs. She was offered by top record companies contracts to make a lot of money singing secular music. She always turned it down. She said she would never record anything but gospel songs, including songs like, "He's Got the Whole World in His Hands."
He's got the whole world. Oh, in your hand, you've got the whole world. Right in your hand, you've got the whole world. Oh, in your hand, you've got the whole world. In your hand, you've got everybody here. In your hand, you've got everybody here. In your hand, you've got the whole world in your hand. If religion was a thing that money could buy, oh, art would in your hand. The rich would live and the poor would die. Oh, art would in your hand. But I'm not worried, you got in your hand, you've got this great big world. Oh, in your hand, you've got this great big world. And in your hand, you've got the whole wide world in your in his hand, he's got the little bitty baby. Oh, in his hand, he's got the little bitty baby. Right in his hand, he's got the whole wide world.